Okay, let's talk a little bit about tonight's Torah portion. We're about a little bit more than halfway through the book of Genesis at this point. So turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 28. Starts in verse 10, and it says in English, "And Yaakov went out." And in Hebrew, it's Ve'yatze, Yaakov. And he, Yaakov, actually it's, "and went out," Yaakov, is the way that Hebrew generally works. But in any case, he went out from the place that he was, childhood home, I guess is how I've seen it referred to in some of the Midrash, from Beersheba, and went up towards the place where his dad and his granddad all got their wives and came from, the home of his family. That's Haran. And he lighted upon a place. He went toward Haran. He lighted upon a place, tarried there all night because it was getting dark. He took one of the stones of that place, and I've always thought this was kind of funny. I guess you got to be pretty hard up to use a pillow, to use a stone as a pillow. But anyway, that's what he did. He lay down to sleep, and evidently that's important because he has a dream. This is probably one of the more famous dreams in Scripture. Has to do with what's called Jacob's Ladder. I remember as a kid, in when I was a little nerdy 12 or 13 year old, I'd get a hold of a neon sign transformer, and you can make that that little thing that you see in all the science fiction films where the ark climbs up the spreading wires, and that's called Jacob's Ladder. But that's probably not exactly what he saw. In any case, it did reach up to Hashemayim. Behold, there were Malachim. Of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, ascending and descending upon it. And behold, he says, Yahuwah stood beside him, and he said the following, Ani Yahuwah, Elohim of Abraham your father, and the Elohim of Yitzhak, the land whereon you lie, to thee I will give it, and to your seed. And what he's going to do is repeat most of the promises, in some cases word for word, that we've heard before, that were given to Abraham and then to his father. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you'll spread abroad to the west, to the east, north, and south, and in you and in your seed will all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, he said, I'm with you. I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done that which I have spoken to you about. So Yaakov awoke, and he said, surely Yahuwah is in this place, and I didn't know it. Here we pause, because you got to ask the question, well, wait a minute, surely he's heard this story, surely he's heard these promises, you know very well that he has, at least it would seem really, really logical, because that's the theme of the entire story up to this point. So the question becomes, why the surprise? And I think it really boils down to this, even though he'd heard the story, it's one thing to hear the story, and it's another thing to yada, to know it in the biblical sense. That kind of intimate firsthand, yeah, I'd heard it before, but now, for crying out loud, it really resonates. I know it to the bottom of my heart. So that's really what it's saying here. And then it says he was afraid. And he said, how full of awe is this place? This is really nothing else than the house of Elohim, the very gate of heaven. So he rose up early in the morning. He took that stone that he'd used for a pillow under his head. He set it up for a pillar, a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it, and he named the place Bethel. Now, this is one of those places where it's really kind of handy to know a little bit about the Hebrew, because it's real simple. Bet, house, El. Well, we know what El is a reference to, so it's the house of El. The Bible tells us it was also called Luz before that time. And by the way, there are those, including Rashi, who suggest that Bethel is also Ha Moriah, in other words, the mountain, Mount Moriah. But of course, as you might suspect, there are differing opinions on that score, and sometimes it's hard to tell, certainly to prove it. Yaakov vowed a vow, and he said, now this is interesting too, and perhaps that's the reason why I mentioned Rashi, because there's a lot of Rashi and other Midrash on this next section here, and this is one of those places where I think it really is fascinating to see exactly what some of the sages have written here, because if you look at the Hebrew, there's a fascinating thing that happens. He starts, Jacob, by saying, he vows a vow, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing, raiment to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Well, that's just exactly what he just heard, right? You'll come back to this land. Then shall Yahuwah be my Elohim. That entire sentence was in the third person, talking about this God, this Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, this Elohim, as a, well, as a third person. And then listen to the shift in the vow. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be Elohim's house. And of all that you, that's a second person, right? You. It's not God, but now it's you. Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee, unto you. And the second person switch is what really ought to stick out here. In other words, he goes from being something that he'd heard about, some Elohim that he'd heard about, and a place that he'd heard about, but he knew it not, to a place that suddenly is full of awe and firsthand understanding. And now he makes a vow, not to a God that he's heard about, but the one that he is talking to. Chapter 29 says, then Yaakov went on his way. He came unto the land of the children of the east, and look, there was a well in the field, three flocks of sheep lying there by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And there was a stone upon the well's mouth, and it was a really, really big one. And all around there were flocks gathered. And ideally what would happen is these people, they, that needed to water their sheep, would get together and they would roll this stone back from the well's mouth and water their sheep. And then when they were all done, they'd put that water back in safekeeping by rolling the stone back where it belonged. That must be important. We're going to see something in just a second here. And I've always heard this story, and it makes sense, but we'll get to it in due time. Yaakov says to him, my brothers, where are you and where are you from? And they said, well, we're from Haran. And he said to him, hey, do you know this guy Laban, son of Nahor? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we know him. And I almost nod my head. I bet they do. We'll come back to that one, too. And he said to them, well, is it going pretty well with him? Everything okay there? Yep, yep, it's fine. All is well. And behold, hey, look, check out. Here is Rachel, his daughter. She's coming with the sheep. And he said, look, it's high day. It's not time the cattle should be gathered together. So water your sheep, go and feed them. And they said, well, no, we can't do that yet. It's not time yet till all the flocks are gathered together and they roll that stone from the well's mouth. That's when we water the sheep. So here comes, and I'm going to paraphrase this just a little bit. We'll colloquialize this because I kind of picture several things happening here. While he was still speaking with him, here comes Rachel with the father's sheep because she's the one that took care of him. And it came to pass, Yaakov sees Rachel, daughter of Laban, her mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, her mother's brother, that Yaakov went near. And he was moved. He rolled that stone from the well's mouth. Sounds like he did it solo. Sounds like it's quite the feat. Sounds like he almost might have been impressed with this woman and wanted to show her something. Anyway, he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And Yaakov kissed Rachel. He lifted up his voice and wept. Every year I read that. And every year I look at it and I think, okay, remember we talked before, last week's Torah portion, about how, as a general rule, Torah tends to speak in somewhat emotionless terms. As a general rule, it tells us what happened, it tells us what people said, but it doesn't give us a whole lot of specific graphic adjectives to describe the level of emotional reaction. We did see it with Esau and with Yaakov, you know, who trembled exceedingly once he realized what had happened. And Esau was, he was grief-stricken when he figured it out. Here is another one. Yaakov kisses Rachel, lifted up his voice, and he wept. Is it tears of joy or tears of sorrow, or did he see something? You know, we don't really know. I look at this and I think, okay, I can come up with all kinds of explanations why that might be in here, but it's a fascinating observation anyway that it tells us that, but it doesn't tell us too much more. Yaakov does tell Rachel that, you know, I am your dad's that he was her father's brother, that he was Rivka's son. She runs off. She goes, tells Laban, her dad. And it comes to pass, Laban hears these tidings about Yaakov, his sister's son, who'd come. And he ran out to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, brought him into the house. And he told Laban all these things. Well, says Laban, surely you are bone of mine and flesh of mine. So, come on. Put your feet up. Set a spell. In other words, have a place to stay. And he abode with him the space of a month. At which point, Laban finally says to Jacob, look, you are my brother. Now, really, of course, he's a nephew. But we understand that a lot of times, you know, family refers to themselves this way in Scripture. Because you're my brother, tell me, should you serve me for nothing? What should be your wages? And we get this little aside. Laban, as it turns out, had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Rachel in the English. Rachel is kind of a, that's the Hebrew way to pronounce, same name. And then it says this. This is another one of these descriptions that's subject to much head scratching and discussion. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel, it says, was of beautiful form and a good looking young lady, fair to look upon. And Yaakov loved Rachel. Remember what happened with Yitzhak? He never met Rivka before she shows up. And it says, literally, they were already betrothed. He took her into his mother's tent. He took her, and then he loved her. It's interesting that it tells us now Yaakov loved Rachel first. And he said, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Well, says Laban, I guess it's better I should give her to you than some other guy. So, yeah, hang in there. Abide with me. 7 years for my daughter? That sounds like a pretty good deal. Yaakov did serve 7 years for Rachel. That didn't seem to him like just a few days because of all the love that he had for her. And, you know, at the end of 7 years, time comes, he says to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are filled, that I may go in to her. And we understand that that is not just a cute little metaphor. He is literally talking about the kind of thing that leads to progeny. So Laban gathered together all the men of the place. They made a big feast. And it came to pass in the evening that instead of doing what he had said he would do, he took Leah, the older daughter, brought her to him, and he went in to her. He consummated the relationship somehow with the wrong one, with Leah instead of with Rachel. And it tells us that Laban also gave Zilpah, his handmaid, to his daughter Leah, for to be her handmaid. Now, the Midrash suggests to us that probably, and I can't prove this, but certainly does seem to kind of make sense, that the reason why these handmaids were in the family is because Laban's concubine, he had a wife who was not a free woman, and the daughters, therefore, are handmaids. These are probably half-sisters, then, to Leah and Rachel that we're going to see described in this portion. That doesn't matter as much as perhaps some of the other discussion that is also in the Midrash, subject to a lot of speculation. How, for crying out loud, does a man who has been literally loving and looking at from afar and from near and basically wanting as a wife, Rachel, for all this time, how does he get that duped on his wedding night? You got to figure a number of things. Rachel is probably put away somewhere. She's probably out of sight, because if she shows up, the jig is up. It would also seem that whether she liked what was happening or not, Rachel was aware of it. Leah was certainly aware of it. There is a conspiracy going on here, and the only one that's not aware of what's happening is apparently Yaakov. Now, I'll admit it, in years past, I have suggested that is Yaakov really fooled? Could he really be that easily fooled? Unless, of course, for reasons of his own, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has deceived him, or has allowed him to be deceived, or has chosen his delusions, to use the line that we see in Isaiah chapter 66. Lots and lots of possible explanations for this. There was probably some libation around. Most of the Midrash just tends to assume that Yaakov was so drunk that he didn't know what was going on here. Honestly, that one I find a little bit hard to believe. But in any case, for whatever reason, it comes to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And you can imagine that at this point, maybe as he wipes the sleep from his eyes, Yaakov looks over and says, something is not quite what I expected here. So he goes to see Laban and he says, what have you done to me? Didn't I serve you for Rachel? Why therefore have you beguiled me? And here comes one of the lines that is really fascinating. Most of the Hebrew Midrash will point to this and say, okay, here's an example of measure for measure. Listen carefully to exactly what Laban said. And you can read it in the Hebrew, and it's probably a little bit more clear if you've seen it. But in the English, this translation comes pretty close. It's not done so in this place. To give the younger before the firstborn. Pause. You can almost hear a pin drop at this point, right? Has Laban heard the story of what happened with Esau? Has Laban heard the story about the fact that he is, in fact, not the elder, but the younger, and that he, has been accused, took the birthright, and so forth? I see the comment on the screen, by the way. She was wearing a head covering. Yeah, perhaps so. And I'm not sure that's a whole lot better explanation than he was bombed. Just, you know what? You figure at some point she's going to speak. At some point he's going to say, was it good for you, dear? Something. And she is going to say something that will tip him off. So, you know, there's a lot of explanations again, but I'm just not necessarily buying the fact that he could have been that easily duped without something a little beyond the pale going on. And I'm perfectly willing to admit that perhaps this was part of the divine plan all along. And I think that's really the point here. And Laban seems to kind of tip that off too. This idea of measure for measure. Remember what you did to Esau? Surprise. Okay, it's not done this way in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. So he says, fulfill the week of this one. So basically, you're gonna give a honeymoon period to Leah, and then the other one, meaning Rachel, you can have her too. Oh, and you know, you're gonna owe us me, wink wink, nudge nudge, another 7 years for that. Okay. So basically what happens is Yaakov ends up the deal with two wives, but he also gets stuck with another 7 years of servitude. He did so, he fulfilled her week, and Laban finally gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife. And along with Rachel comes another, perhaps half-sister, handmaid, and daughter, Bilhah. So, Yaakov also went in to Rachel, he consummated the relationship, and verse 30 tells us something here, which I'm going to point to and suggest this verse is going to resonate throughout Scripture. It's going to resonate throughout the 12 tribes. It's going to resonate literally down through the centuries, and it has to do with favoritism. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, to some extent, I guess that shouldn't surprise us. Rachel was the one he wanted all along. And now you have to add another element into the dynamic. This is certainly something that it pays to talk about up front, and then we'll see it play out again in the children and the sons and some of the things that that show up even down in future generations. He loved Rachel more than Leah. Is there an issue of trust here? If there is, it's probably on both scores. Leah deceived him. Rachel at least kept her mouth shut and allowed that to happen. So you can see that the family starts with with some issues that are going to need to be resolved, and that may in fact the way things work out, we may not see that they're resolved as well as they should have been or could have been, and that's the key, should have been. So Yahuwah saw that Leah was hated, it says. Now, that the word hated here in this case, I am going to suggest, I don't really... we see Yeshua using the word in a similar way, that, you know, compared to the love that we have for our Creator, that, you know, our parents and others, that we should hate by comparison. Well, it doesn't mean hate them. We're also told, of course, we're supposed to respect. And we know we're supposed to love. We're supposed to do these other things. So in this case, no, I don't believe the English translation is what people would assume. It's not that Leah was hated. It's simply that she was loved less. And for that reason, however, Yahuwah opened her womb. Rachel remained barren. Leah conceived. Now, what we're going to see in the next chapter and a half or so are the births of all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it would seem to be that there are two elements here that really matter. One, of course, as is almost always the case in Hebrew and with names of important people, are the names themselves. We're told what the name means and why the name was given. And I'm going to say up front, there is a theme that runs through the names that Rachel gives. And by the way, usually it's the wife that seems to have a primary hand in naming the son. Well, the theme that runs through a lot of what Rachel names and points out has to do with the fact that she feels like she's second class. She may have been the first wife chronologically, but she certainly wasn't in the heart of her husband. And that's kind of poignant. So, first one is born, Reuven. Behold, Ra-Aben. Ra-Ra-Si, right? Behold, take a look, there he is. Ra-Ben. Ben, we know, is the word for son. So, Reuven. Because Yahuwah has looked upon my affliction. Here comes the poignant part. Behold, a son now. Now my husband will love me. And I really admit, that's kind of sad. Then she conceived again. Now, wait a second. Okay, the fact that she conceived once and then conceives again indicates that her husband, at least occasionally, loves her a little bit, right? It's just that she's not loved as much as Raquel. So she conceives again, she bears another son, and she says... Listen to this. Because Yahuwah heard that I am hated, therefore he has given me this son too. He has heard, right? Shema. We know that word. Shema. Hear and obey. Hearken. He heard. He was listening to me. Shema. Shimeon. Simeon in English. So the word Shimeon literally comes from that root word Shema. Well, she conceived again. This is number three. She bears a son now. She says this time, finally, my husband will be joined unto me. Join. Leva. Joined. Yep. Because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was joined. Levi. She conceived again. She bore another son. She said, this time I will praise Yahuwah. Therefore, she called his name Yahudah, and at that point, it would appear she took a break. And I'm seeing comments on the screen. We'll come back to that in just a minute here. There's a question that gets asked frequently. So we will, there's several questions in there. I'll come back to those because we're almost at a good point for that kind of a question anyway. Raquel saw that Yaakov didn't... that she didn't bear any children for her husband. She envied her sister. So she finally says to him, look, give me children or I just might up and die. And Yaakov was kind of angry at this point. His anger was kindled against her, and he said, am I in the stead of Elohim, who has in fact been the one that has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? Obviously, Yaakov is holding up his end of the deal here. He is bearing sons through his other wife, so it would seem, in other words, that he's telling Rachel, look, it's not on my end of the deal that's the problem. So she says, okay, look, I have a maid, Bilhah. She's probably heard about Granddad and that earlier plan, and of course, this is not uncommon. So go into my handmaid, go into her instead, so that perhaps she can bear in my stead. Kind of like a surrogate, almost. So, I will be builded up through her. So, she, Rachel, gave Bilhah, her handmaiden, to Yaakov to be his wife. Now, there's a lot of consternation here. How can the Bible talk about something which is so clearly forbidden? Answer: that's because that's a tradition of men, and it's something that men have said and have changed. It's not at all what Scripture says. The Scripture uses the word to wife, to be his Isha here. Yaakov went into her, and behold, she in fact bears a son too. We're going to come back to the naming of the sons, but I do see the questions on the screen here. And let's see. Basically, the question is, wait a minute, is it possible for a man to have two wives? Answer, of course, is yes. We can see it in a number of places in Scripture. Easiest one is probably Exodus 21:10, if I'm remembering right, where it says that if a man takes another wife, he is not to diminish the food, the clothing, the raiment, or the duties of marriage. He's supposed to be able to perform his husbandly duties to his first wife and the second wife. None of that is to be diminished. But then he is allowed to take a second wife. As I like to put it, we do never, ever, ever in Scripture see the Creator giving instructions to do something or how to do something about something that he forbids. If he says a man lying with a man as with a woman is abomination, don't do it! As a matter of fact, then points out that it carries the death penalty. He doesn't tell you, if you do it, wear a condom or any stupid stuff like that. That's Big Brother's job, to take abominations and license them. And if you catch a little bit of cynicism there, you're right. Because it's always bugged me, more than just a little bit, that we live in a land which says that a man can't have more than one wife. God says it's okay, but Big Brother says it's not. But on the other hand, something that God says is absolutely forbidden and carries a death penalty, we're going to license it and say it's just fine. Why? Because we hate God, and we hate His Word, and we hate everything associated with Him, would seem to be the problem. So yeah, it does irritate me a little bit, and I do get upset when I hear so-called Christian teachers telling people, too, that, oh yeah, it's okay, our church will recognize, gay marriage, but oh, don't talk to me about bigamy or polygyny or anything like that. Now, the other question that's on the screen is it possible for a man to commit adultery? And the answer is sure. All you have to do is just look at the definition of that word, adultery, in the Hebrew, and you can look in Strong's or Vine's or any of the other concordances. It takes a married woman for a man to commit adultery. So what you see, if you look in places like Deuteronomy 22, is if a man, as Yaakov did here, if he goes into another woman and takes her, then she becomes his Isha, presuming, of course, that she is available to be his Isha, which is not the case if she's already married. In that case, it is called adultery. So, real simply, there is adultery. It requires a married woman, and when a man commits adultery with a married woman, there is a death penalty associated with that, too. That is, if there are two witnesses, and that's what makes it a bit harder. On the other hand, the English word fornication, I will suggest to you, as a general rule, is a bad word. Doesn't really exist in a biblical sense. There is, in fact, and the same thing goes for the word premarital sex. I think a lot of kids that think they're having premarital sex don't realize, no, what they've actually done is just entered into covenant and or adultery. Or there is such a thing as whoring, too, which is fairly similar. But in terms of premarital sex, no. If you read Deuteronomy, if you look at the whole of Torah, there's a consistent pattern here. And the problem, of course, we get into, and the reason why I sometimes harp on these things is we like to pick and choose and suggest that, oh, we can twist the hell out of Torah. We can pick those things we want to say. We like Sun God Day because that's when, Mithras, he was the sun god. It was to celebrate. We like Christmas. We don't care much for the biblical feast that God says to keep forever. We like a whole bunch of pagan things, so we will kind of ignore the stuff that says those are abominations, don't do them, they're really, really detestable in his sight. And instead, we'll make up things that he says are okay, we'll say that those aren't permissible, and then we'll go even further and say, well, once we've decided to license marriage and outlaw things he says are okay, what the hell, right? Let's just go the rest of the way and start licensing and even mandating things he says are abomination. So we get to the point where we wonder why Christian marriages fail at the same rate as pagan marriages. Answer, because there ain't no difference. And ultimately, that's sad and disgusting, but true. So back to the issue at hand. Yeah, I really do think what we need to do is read what Scripture says, as opposed to what men say God should have said if he was as smart as they are. And what we realize, and again, this is the point of all of this, once we start picking and choosing, once we start unraveling the fabric that is the whole, the totality of the Torah, well, you can look around and see what happens to a world where people believe the law is done away with. All right, hopefully that's a that's an answer to the question. I'm looking to see whether or not I missed it. Okay, so I think that's all the questions that I saw on the screen. So yeah, and I see the reference to Judah. We'll talk about the story of Judah. It won't be too many parts down the line. Remember, the key with Judah there is that Tamar was in fact supposed to be given a husband. She kept getting promised a husband. So she took it into her own hands. She pretended to be doing some whoring, but she actually wasn't. And when the story was over, remember, Judah says, she is more righteous than I. He was right. And no, that wasn't fornication either. Judah took her to be a wife, whether he knew it at the time or not. And she behaved like it. And a son was born to him. You think anything ever came out of that? Was that an important relationship? Yeah. All right, back to the story here, because what happens after Yaakov gets wife number three, and some places people will say, oh, now, next question, what's the difference between a wife and a concubine? And the big difference really is a wife is a wife, and a concubine is still a wife. It's a wife with a special burden, if you will, and that is that she is not free in the sense that she has the same privileges of freedom. But on the other hand, she is still to be treated well. And that's the part that I think people overlook when they say, oh, this is all bad Old Testament stuff, is that throughout Scripture, the essence of marriage and the essence of covering and the essence of dealing with vows is that it's, and I like to joke about it, it's because God loves men more than women. No, he doesn't. It's the other way around, right? It's because he protects women. Literally, if you read Scripture and look at what the Torah says, it is about protecting women. And so when you see things, like I mentioned in Exodus, that have to do specifically with concubines, it is saying that even in the case of a concubine, there are minimum requirements here. So that's where these food, raiment, duties of marriage that you'll see kind of as traditional understandings of the three main minimum duties of marriage come. Because it is about the minimum thing that must always be provided. And of course, we want to go beyond the minimums. That is, unless we're, just doing to get by. So back to Bilhah. She is taken by Jacob. She conceived. She bore a son. And now it's Rachel who is going to name the son. So we kind of see this idea that this son is a surrogate through Rachel, even though she doesn't believe at this point she can bear herself. She says, God has judged me. And that root word for judgment is Dan. He's heard my voice also, and he's given me a son. So therefore his name is Dan. Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, conceived again. She bore Jacob a second son. Now this time, says Rachel, with mighty wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So his name is Naphtali. And that's the same root word, wrestlings there. Leah saw that she had, in fact, for a while at least, given off bearing. She decided this is working out fairly well for sister Rachel. So she does the same thing. She gives Zilpah, her handmaid, to Yaakov as a wife. And Zilpah, too, bears Yaakov a son. Fortune is mine. The troop has come. She calls his name Gad. For troop. That's kind of that's the King James understanding of the root word anyway. Or fortune. Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, bears Yaakov yet another son. Happy am I. Asher am I. Be'asheri is how it's set there. That's in happiness am I. For the daughters are going to call me happy, Asher, and his name, of course, is Asher. So Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest. He found mandrakes in the field. He brings them to his mother, Leah. Now, obviously, we're talking several years here. The oldest son is old enough. He's out doing some harvesting of wheat, and he finds something in the field, mandrakes. Now, here's another one of those places, and I'm gonna at this point take a little bit of a, I call this a Tasmanian downshift, kind of a rabbit trail for a second. We'll talk, I think, some more about that probably tomorrow. As you know, I enjoy reading and listening to Rabbi David Foreman, and he likes to talk about a Hebrew concept that's called the Atbash. And what that is an acronym of Aleph Tav Beit Sheen. Atbash. Why? Well, that's the first and the last letters of the Hebrew language, and then the second to first and the second to last. So the idea is kind of like a set of nested parentheses. You can find patterns in Scripture, and he finds them fascinating. I do too. And they are literally throughout this Torah portion and the study and the story of the life of Yaakov. And one of them that's buried deep within here is another one of these places where we see something that, I'll admit, has always kind of flummoxed me. And here's the first element of that. Now, the Atbash actually starts when Yaakov leaves, the big one. Because we see Yaakov leaves after his brother Esau is fixing to kill him, and later, Yaakov leaves again. He leaves again in the latter part of this Torah portion. And if you go through here, what you'll see is that right after he leaves, he goes to a place, he has a dream. Well, guess what? He has another dream, and it follows in a similar place, reverse order, after he leaves to come back. So what you see is literally these nested set of parentheses and brackets that kind of surround something in the middle. And we'll get to the something in the middle, even though I'm going to skip over some of the pieces of the Atbash just because we've got a lot of ground to cover tonight otherwise. But at this point, I want to mention another parallel in here. Think of it as kind of an Atbash or a pointer within the story to something else. In this case, it's not that the words are similar, it's that the concept is similar. Because you got to ask this question, what the heck is a mandrake and why do we care, right? Here's Reuben. He's out in the wheat harvest. He finds mandrakes in the field. And whatever these little root plants are, he gives some to his mother, Leah. Rachel then says to Leah, "Give me, I pray, some of your son's mandrakes." "It's a small matter," she asks. "Is it really that you have taken away my husband?" Leah seems to still be bearing a little bit of a grudge here. "Now you want my son's mandrakes too? Look, he can lie with you tonight if you'll give me your son's mandrakes." So what's going on here? Well, there seems to be something important about these mandrakes, but we don't necessarily know precisely what it is. And I'm going to point to the end of the story, because we get to the place here a little bit later on where basically Jacob is dealing with Laban. And he is, he's now worked off the 14 years for his two wives, and now four wives, and he's starting to build up his flock. And they're gonna work this deal where you're gonna find various striped, spotted, or otherwise colored in one way or another, different kinds of sheep. And the patterns will change over time. And Yaakov is gonna do something really bizarre. He's gonna get some sticks, and he's going to put the sticks in front of the sheep that he wants to breed and bring forth sheep that will be his, whatever the deal of the day is. And there seems, at least to me, maybe nobody else sees it, a connection between mandrakes, which seem to have something to do with humans bearing children that have problems, and now this idea of sheep bringing forth as well. So I don't know what's really going on here, but it seems like these people have some understanding, if you will, of animal husbandry and a little bit of knowledge of biology that maybe has slipped away from us. So back to the story here. Yaakov comes from the field. Here's Leah. She goes out to meet him and said, "You got to come into me. Tonight's my night because I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." Oh, really? You can almost see Jacob saying, "Okay, yeah, you know." And he lay with her that night and Something's going on here. And Elohim hearkened unto Leah. She conceives. She bore Jacob, now a fifth son. So somehow or other, now it's funny that the mandrakes actually went to Raquel, but Leah is the one that conceives, right? Make of it what you will. Leah says, Elohim has given me my hire, because I gave my own handmaid to my husband. So she called his name. Now hire is Shefkati, and she calls his name Issachar. Shechri is, that's the root word. Shechri. No, it's Skari. Skari, I think, is how that's pronounced in the Hebrew. My hire. So that is a scene, and then the C sound and the R sound. S-C-R. So that's where we get the root word Issachar. Hire and to take away burden is the root combination of what that name means. Leah then conceives again. Wonder what the mandrakes were doing at this point. We're not told. Maybe it doesn't matter. But after basically she gets kind of back in the mode here, she has yet another son, number 6, to Yaakov. Now she says, Elohim has endowed me with a good dowry. And now perhaps my husband will dwell with me, because I have borne him 6 sons. So endowed is Zebdani, and Zebulon is the name of the son. Finally, she bears a daughter too. We know her name, Dinah. Number 7, a daughter. And now we get back to Rachel. It says Elohim has remembered her. Now he hearkens to her, and he opened her womb. It seems like the fact that she got the mandrakes and did this thing for her sister Leah didn't have an immediate effect. We got 3 extra children in between there. And if this is chronological, it's taken a while. So you can't claim it was the mandrakes that Rachel got that did her any immediate good. But in any case, she does eventually bear a son. And at this point, she says something that is downright poignant. Asef. Asef, reproach, born, taken away, my shame, my scorn. Elohim has taken away my reproach, scorn, shame. Asef, the name of the child, of course, is Yosef, saying, Yahuwah, add to me another son, Yosef. So all of these roots are interesting. What is also fascinating about this particular verse and the things we're going to see here in the middle is that essentially if you look at this Adbash and you work your way down into the middle, this is it. This idea that Rachel says, Elohim has taken away my reproach, my shame at this point. And the rest of the story surrounds this like bookends on either side. Why would Rachel say this? This whole story, right? The names of all of the sons up until this point have a whole lot to do with Leah essentially feeling that she is not the favored wife. She is, she's just looking. She just wants to be loved. She wants her husband to treat her as she feels like she should be. And I will say, you know, that's the key. And whether it's one wife or 4, the element here that we need to reference and understand is, Yaakov was called to task because he did not treat his wives as they deserve to be treated. Yeah, this situation started in arguably a pretty tough way with some deception. And Leah spent years essentially naming children, and you can't imagine that the husband didn't understand that she was naming these children, because now my husband will love me, now he'll be joined to me, I'll praise Yahuwah, and finally, now he will live with me, happy am I. He's given me my hire. Leah has been naming son after son after son, kind of a cry for right relationship. But here, finally, Rachel bears and says, Elohim has taken away my reproach and added to me a son. Actually, she says another son in this rendering, because remember, she's counting those first few that she had via the surrogate as hers. Back to the question, what is the reproach about? Now, the Midrash and lots of folks, and I'm not going to argue with this at all, have suggested that the reproach that Rachel feels has got to do with the same thing that is bugging her sister. Think of it this way. She missed her own wedding. It's amazing to me. Scripture is really kind of silent, except for the names of these children. And, you know, an occasional offhand comment about how Rachel was loved more than Leah. About all the dynamics that had to go on here. If you go look at the Midrash, you'll see that there are discussions, right? Was there a sign? Certainly the oral tradition says that Rachel and Yaakov probably didn't trust Laban. Maybe they knew something like this was going to happen. Maybe Rachel had a clue that this was going to happen on the wedding night and that there was a sign for Leah. You've probably heard the teaching that says, and again, it's oral tradition. I don't necessarily hold to it, but it's just interesting to speculate about, that what happened is Rachel had to have taught Leah whatever the code word was so that she'd be able to pass for Rachel. Really? This man is going to know this woman. I still have I have trouble with all of this because I can't quite get my head around the fact that he wouldn't know who he is entering into in an intimate, physical, yada yada way. But regardless of what you figure went on there, there's this element. Rachel is hidden away somewhere. Here is the entire community basically coming together to celebrate this wedding, and here's this poor woman. She has got to be traumatized. Going to be hidden away in a tent somewhere, out of sight, on what she thought was supposed to be the happiest day of her life. What a mess. No wonder she talks about her shame. And so, literally, the center part of the Atbash here is Rachel's shame, and then Rachel's redemption. All in this two-verse pair. Elohim. And it's Elohim that did it. It's Elohim that at least Rachel seemed to think and her husband seemed to confirm, hey, he may be the one that's punishing you. It's not my fault. Well, now she says Elohim has taken away my reproach and add to me another son. So, the story continues. We've got a ways to go through the rest of the story tonight. I'll speed it up a little bit at this point. Rachel now has born Joseph. So Yaakov goes to his father-in-law and he says, all right, time for me to head on home. Thank you. We'll see you later. I need to go back to my own place, to my own country. Give me my wives, my children, for whom I have served you, right? 14 years now. Let me go. You know that I've done what I basically had promised to do. Laban then says to him, let's sit down here, son, and dicker for a bit, right? If I have now found favor in your eyes, I have observed the signs. Hey, look, Yahuwah has certainly blessed me for your sake. Laban at least understands that part, or at least he appears to here. All right, we've heard this before. Oh, here goes back to the Atbash, right? Wages are a part of this deal. When he first shows up with Laban, well, you work for me. You shouldn't work for me for free. What would you like? Well, he wants a wife at that point. Now he asks the same question again. So here's the other bracket that matches the first bracket about name your wages. Okay, tell me what you want now. I'll give it to you. And in the Hebrew, there's some other elements that really kind of make this even more clear. It's part of the reason why I think the Hebrew language is so wonderful when it comes to studying things like this, the patterns in Scripture. Well, says Yaakov, you know how I've served you. You know how your cattle have done pretty well under my service. And you didn't have nearly as much before I came, but it's increased abundantly. And Yahuwah has blessed you wherever I turned. Now, this is interesting, and this is one of the places where people will point to, and I will certainly agree and say, we kind of have an understanding at this point, and we're going to see more, of Laban's character. Remember Mr. Haney? Anybody ever watch Green Acres? There was a guy named Mr. Haney. He always had an angle, okay? He wasn't an outright thief or crook, but he's always got whatever you need for a price that might be a little on the high side, but you need it, don't you? So Laban is kind of like Mr. Haney, okay? And what Yaakov seems to be telling him here is, look, You may or may not have a reputation for a little bit of trickery, a little bit of fast and loose with the facts, a little bit of Mr. Haney-like behavior, but that hasn't done you a whole lot of good. You weren't that wealthy when I showed up. But now, because of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, you've been blessed wherever I turned. Now, isn't it about time that I got a little something out of this deal? Well, he says, what shall I give you? Yaakov said, all right, you don't have to give me anything. All right, let's make this clear. You don't have to give me anything. But if you will do this thing for me, in other words, if we'll make this bargain here, then I will feed, again, my flock and keep it. And it'll work like this. I'll go through my flock today, and I'll remove from the flock every speckled and spotted one, and all the dark sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats too, and those will be my hire. So at least for now, we're talking, the nice mono-colored ones are yours, speckled, spotted, those among the sheep and the goats, that will be my hire. So shall my righteousness witness against me hereafter? You come and look over my hire, all this before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats or dark among the sheep, if it is found with my team, you can call it stolen. Ganav, stolen. First time that word is used in Scripture. You can say, I stole it from you. All right, says Laban, that sounds like a pretty good deal. At this point, evidently, there aren't very many spotted and speckled and dark sheep among the sheep and the goats. So he figures, okay, I can handle that. That's a pretty small price. Let it be according to your word. So he removed the he-goats that were streaked and spotted, the she-goats speckled and spotted, everything that had white in it, and all the dark ones among the sheep, and he gave them into the hand of his sons. And he set 3 days' journey between himself and Yaakov. And Yaakov then fed the rest of Laban's flocks. And then he went out and he did something that I pointed to a minute ago and think, this sounds somehow kind of like the mandrakes to me. It's just one of these weird things that clearly Yaakov knew what he was doing. Presumably he was told, although we're not explicitly told that. Somehow or other, he got this interesting understanding. He took some fresh poplar rods and almond and plane tree rods. He peeled white streaks in them so that they had a little white in the rods. And he set those ones that he'd peeled over against the flocks where he was doing the watering in the troughs. So basically, when the flocks came to drink, they would look at these sticks that he'd carved up for them, and they would conceive. Kind of amazing. The flocks conceived in the sight of the rods, and they brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. Almost like magic, right? There's a line from Arthur Clarke, any sufficiently advanced technology seems pretty much like magic. Don't exactly know what's going on here. You could say that it's supernatural. I'm not sure. Certainly there is something happening that Yaakov has a pretty good understanding about, and we're going to see that he is able to use this to his benefit. So he separates the lambs, and he also set the faces of the flocks towards the streak and all the streaked and the dark ones in the flock of Laban. He set his guys apart. He didn't mix them up. In other words, we're making this all clear. And it came to pass that whenever the best ones, the stronger ones, the ones that you'd want to breed if you were an animal husbandry type, well, that Yaakov would basically lay the right rods before the eyes of the flock that he wanted to conceive. And they would conceive among the rods, and, great. He got the best of the offspring. But if there were some feeble, some weak sisters, some that weren't so great, we didn't bother to put the rods in place. So Laban got the lesser, and the stronger ones turned out to be Yaakov's. And he increased exceedingly, had large flocks, and maid servants and men servants and camels and asses. So this worked out pretty well for him for as it turns out, 6 years. Eventually, chapter 31 tells us, and here we're beginning to get towards the end of this part of the story, Laban's sons start to murmur. Jacob's taken away everything that was dad's. Everything that was our father's, he's gotten it all. So Yaakov checks out Laban's countenance, and looks like he's not quite as favored as he was before. And at this point, he hears from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh too, saying, return to the land of your fathers, to your kin, and I'll be with you. So Yaakov sent, he called his wives to the field and unto his flock, and he says to them, I'm checking out your dad's countenance. You know what? It seems to have changed. But the Elohim of my father has been with me. So you guys know that with all of my power I have for these years served your father. And he's mocked me, he says, and he's changed my wages 10 times. But El suffered him not to hurt me. So basically at this point, what we're going to get is an understanding of the thing that happened through the years and of Yaakov's animal husbandry skills. Because essentially, you can picture it this way. Verse 8 lays it out for us. If he said, all right, you're going to get the speckled this time, well, then all the flock would turn out to bear speckled. But if he said, nope, now it's going to be the streaked that will be your wages, well, they all bore streaked. Hey, could I help it, right? Thus, Elohim has taken away the cattle from your father, and he's given them to me. And it came to pass that when the flock conceived, I lifted up my eyes, and in a dream, behold, the he-goats which leaped upon the flock were streaked, speckled, and grizzled. So basically, he is getting he's getting one-upmanship from on high. And the messenger of Elohim said to me in that dream, Yaakov, and he responds, right? We know the Hebrew word, hineni, here I am. Lift up your eyes and see all the he-goats that leap upon the flock. They're streaked, speckled, and grizzled, because I've seen what Laban has been doing to you. Ani, or in this case, Anki, Ha'el, Bet-El. I am the Elohim of Bethel. Remember, that's the place where you put a pillar, where you vowed your vow to me. So, now, I'm calling it in. Arise, get out of this land, return to the land of your nativity. The rest of the deal. And at this point, Rachel and Leah both say to him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Basically, what they're saying is, look, he treats us like strangers now too. He sold us. He's also devoured our price. All the riches which Elohim has taken away from our father, that's now ours and our children's. So therefore, yeah, sounds good to us. Husband, whatever Elohim has said to you, go and do that. You can't ask for more support. Yaakov rose up. He set his sons and his wives upon the camels. He carried away all his cattle, everything that he'd gathered, the cattle of his getting that he'd gotten in Padan Aram, and decided it's time to go back to Isaac, his father, in the land of Canaan. And it's helpful that Laban has gone out to do some sheep shearing. Now, there's one fly in the ointment here. Rachel stole the teraphim, the idols, from her father. Why would she do this? Lots of speculation. Again, bottom line, we don't know. But it turns out to be a very negative thing on multiple fronts. Yaakov outwitted Laban, the Aramean, in that he told him nothing before he fled. So he got out of there with everything he had. He rose up. He headed out over the river, set his face toward the mountain of Gilead, and eventually, 3 days later, Laban hears that Yaakov and all of his wives and sons have headed on out. So he took his brethren with him. He went after him. He was behind him 3 days. Took him 7 days to catch up. Finally, he overtook him in the mountain of Gilead. Now, thankfully, Elohim comes this time to Laban, the Aramean. It's the second time in 4 verses he said, Laban the Aramean, in a dream. And he says to him, look, take heed, be careful here. You do not want to speak to Yaakov, either good nor bad. In other words, leave the man to go. Yaakov is pursued by Laban. He catches up with him. He'd pitched his tent in the mountain. Again, in Gilead, Laban, along with his brethren, meaning aunts, uncles, cousins, probably sons, don't know how many. Laban says to him, what have you done? That you've outwitted me. You took away my daughters as if they were captives by the sword. Why'd you flee secretly? Come on, hey. You outwitted me. You didn't tell me. I would have sent you away with a big send-off, big party, right? Are you buying that? Didn't you suffer me not to kiss my sons and my daughters? Oh, this was a silly thing you did, son. I could hurt you, you know that. But the Elohim of your father came to me in a dream, and he said, make sure you don't say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now here you are, you're gone. because you are, you know, anxiously, you're anxious, I understand that, to get back to your father's house. But why have you stolen my gods? What? You think Jacob knows about that at this point? He's answering a couple of questions. I don't think he's answering the why have you stolen my gods question. He's answering the why did you take off without warning me question. Because I was afraid. Because I decided that you might just take your daughters, or what you thought were your daughters, my wives, by force. However, you find those teraphim, those gods, among this camp here, among whoever, well, he shall not live. And here I pause and point out big mistake, Yaakov. We need to watch. We need to watch the words from our mouths. I conclude that at this point, whether he knows it or not, whether he did so in ignorance or not, and surely Jacob would not have done this had he known the consequences, he has just issued a death warrant, a decree, a vow over his wife, Rachel. You find those gods? Well, with whoever that is, they shall not live. And verse 32, and the same verse tells us, Yaakov didn't know that it was Rachel that had taken them. And here's that same word again, too. Ganavtem. She had stolen them. So Laban does the warrantless search. He has permission. He goes into Jacob's tent, Leah's tent, all of the maid servants. He didn't find what he was looking for. He went out of Leah's tent. He entered Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel, the scripture tells us, had the teraphim, but she had put them in the saddle of the camel. She's literally sitting upon them. Laban looked everywhere he could get to, but he didn't find them. So she says to her father, hey, let not my lord be angry. I can't come up and, you know, and give you a hug here, get off the camel, because the manner of woman is upon me. In other words, it's my time of the month. So he searched. He didn't find them. Yaakov was wroth. He strove with Laban. And at this point, he basically tells him off. I guess there's, 20 years worth of pent-up emotion that's going to come out at this point with Laban. He says to him, what is your problem? No, he says, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued after me? Whereas you have now felt through all of my stuff and you didn't find what you're looking for, set it here before your brothers and my brothers and let them judge between us. 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes, your she-goats, they haven't cast their young, and the rams of your flocks, I haven't eaten. Anything that was torn by beasts, I ate the loss. I bore the loss of it. You required it anyway. Anything that was stolen by day or by night. So here it was. Daytime, drought consumed me. Frost by night in my sleep. Well, I didn't get much sleep because I was looking after your animals. 20 years. Well, you can just almost hear it, right? I've been in your house. I've served you 14 years for your two daughters. You almost wonder, you know, and you lied to me about the first one. 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Change my wages 10 times. Now, back to this Atbash. If you look and see through the brackets here, you'll note that I've got this one highlighted. 10 is a number that appears twice. The 3 days and the fact that Jacob went up and left. And now we're going to see a pillar erected in a field in just a minute, too. All of these things basically make up those nested set of brackets that surround this concept in the middle of Rachel and her shame and her redemption. But back to the tirade. Unless it was for the fact that the Elohim of my father, God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been on my side, surely by now you'd have sent me away empty-handed. He has seen my affliction, the labor of my hands, and he gave me judgment last night. Laban, he has not taken all of this without fighting back too. He says the following, and this, by the way, I think really reveals the character. Here we see it. Now, remember, not too long ago, this fellow, Laban, has said, oh, hey, hang around with me, Yaakov, because, if you're here, good things happen to me. He seems to have pretty well, if not forgotten it, at least is ignoring it here, because he says the following. The daughters, they're my daughters. The children, my children. The flocks, my flocks. Mine, 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 mine. And all that you see is mine. All this is mine. And what can I do this day for these, my daughters, or for their children whom they have born? Mine, mine, mine. He's really making it clear. This is my stuff. You could almost say, Jacob, you're nothing but a deplorable in my sight, right? You're a slave. That's how Jacob says you've treated me. And basically that's what Laban says is the case. Slaves don't own property. My daughters, my children, my flocks. But hey, Jacob, come on. Let's make a covenant between me and you. Let it be a witness. All right. Jacob takes a stone, sets it up for a pillar. Gather stones, he says. And they made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. We're told that Laban had a name for the place. He called it Yegar Sahadutha. But Yaakov, in Hebrew, called it Galeed. This is another one of those places where you can look the words up. Gal literally means heap, and Ed, witness. So it's a heap that forms a witness. And Laban says, this heap is a witness between me and you this day. So it was called Galeed. Oh, and it's also called Mitzpah. Ve ha-Mitzpah asher. For he said, Yahuwah, watch between me and you when we're absent from one another. So that word mitzpah literally is the word that means watchtower. So it's not only a heap of witness, but a watchtower too, so that Yahuwah can watch between the two of us when we're absent from one another. Oh, and he says, if you afflict my daughters, if you take any other wives besides my daughters, with no man being with us, it's Elohim that is going to be a witness twixt me and you. Behold this heap and this pillar that I've set up here. It is the witness. The pillar will be the witness. I will not pass over this heap to your side to harm you. You won't come over the other direction for harm towards me. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Yaakov swore by the fear of his father, Yitzhak. Interesting. He doesn't swear by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, as in fact Laban is. Yaakov offers a sacrifice. He called his brethren to eat bread, and they ate, and they tarried all night in the mountain. Next morning, early, it says, Laban gets up, kisses his sons and his daughters. He blesses them. He departed. And this last word I've got highlighted, the last few words here, the sentence, and he returned unto his place. And he returned unto his place. I agree with the Midrash that says this word is key. Yaakov is gone. Laban returns. He literally, the word here is shuv, right? Return. Where does he return to? His place. His place is not just a physical place. You already knew, right? No idle word in Torah, that he was heading back to wherever he'd come from. No, he's heading back to where he came from in more than just a physical sense. He is heading back to the moral, idolatrous, self-serving, Mr. Haney-like place that he came from. And I guess it's fitting. Yaakov went on his way, and the Malachi, the messengers, the angels of Elohim met him. When he saw him, he said, this is God's camp, and he called the name of that place Mechanaim. And it literally means camp, but actually it means two camps or double camp. And that is where the portion ends. And again, as we see here are more angels meet him. Well, we know that's how the story began too, right? First night. He meets up with angels and he names the place. And here he is as he's heading back the other direction, meets up with angels. He names the place. And that's where the story ends, at least for this week. We'll pick it up next week with the story of a reunion between Yaakov and his brother Esau.